chapter number 2. We have been studying the biblical word Elohim, or in English, God. What we discovered in our last message is God is complex, complete, confirmed, and it is in a perfect unity. We further discovered that God is a unit of Father, Son, and Spirit that are one, yet made up of three identified persons that are in the eternal unity of perfection. Today we want to look at another identified biblical characteristic of God, mainly his personal name of Yahweh, or Lord, all capitals. To set a roadmap to today's service, I want to illustrate with an example. If people wanted to identify me, how is one way that you could identify me? Well, one way you could identify me is by my name, right? Well, I remember when the Lowe's first moved up and the kids were in our house, we had to identify my name as Big James and Little James while they were in the house, because there was two James in the house. How many Jameses do you think are in London, Ontario? Furthermore, how many James McDonald's do you think are in London? Right? Furthermore, if we want to identify ourselves, we would see that there are many James's McDonald's all over the world, probably. And what will we need to know? Well, we would need to know some of my story, correct? Some of my characteristics. We would need to know, if I wanted to identify myself, specifics. I was born to Howard Raymond and Lois Marie McDonald, right? Well, we'd have to go a little bit further, because I'm sure there was James McDonald's married to some of the same people that had children that they named James McDonald. What else would you have to know? Well, you'd have to know I was born July the 5th, 1983, at 12:05 a.m. in St. Anthony Hospital in Michigan City. And then, if you wanted even further, you'd tell more of my story. I grew up at 1463 North 500 East in Michigan City, Indiana, and more of my story would identify who I was, right? Well, what we're going to find out is, in this world that we live in, there are many lowercase gods. So God of the Bible identifies himself in specific ways. And that's what we want to do today. We want to just simply do a study on how God of the Bible identifies himself through his personal name, Yahweh, or Lord, all capitals in the English language. Before we jump in, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need you today. May your Bible encourage us. May the Holy Spirit use your service to accomplish what you deem to be fit in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go again to Exodus 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Exodus 2, 23. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. Let's stop right here and remind ourselves that God that we talked about yesterday decided to create, right? And when he created a perfect world. And that perfect world that he created was for the purpose of glorifying himself, and also in that perfect universe that he created, by the Spirit moving and by the Word completing, what did we see? It was a perfect universe where there was no shame, there was no death, there was no struggle to survive. But there was this perfection of survival, not just to thrive, not just to survive, this creation not just to survive, but to thrive in this perfect environment, thus accomplishing God's will for them. And the key of this creation of the universe was what we call mankind, one species made up of two identified personhood, male and female. And in that male and female species that we call humanity or mankind, they were given a choice. They were given a choice to identify the process by which they would live in this perfect universe, in this perfect world, in this perfect garden, either by following God and trusting totally in God or trusting in self. And we realized, what did they decide to do? instead of listening and trusting in this great God that created them and put them in a place of perfection, they denied God. And they said they could be their own God. And what happened? Well, in their rebellion, they created brokenness. Brokenness in this perfect universe. Sorrow in this perfect universe. Abuse and heartbreak and mistrust and mistreatment. And this is what this world is. It's spiraling out of control in hatred for one another, is it not? It's spiraling out of control when people decide they want to be their own gods, because when you have many gods and not one true God to detect for you what is right and wrong, then you have a whole bunch of fights. Why? Because gods want a following, right? Gods want a following, small g. And therefore, if we're all our own gods and we're all making our own decisions, then the strongest of the fittest survive. And manipulation happens. And heartache happens. And grief happens. However, God in this broken world had a plan, did he not? And that plan was to create such an environment by which we could see a certain people group coming forth from. In Exodus 2, we see in verse 23 that the Israelites were being abused by the Egyptians. Then in verse 24 and 25 of Exodus 2, we read, "And God heard their groans, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Verse 25, "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Now remember, God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that he would Abraham would be given a seed, and through that seed singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we can see a God / Elohim that is very concerned about the abuse and mistreatment of his people, and also a God / Elohim that is concerned about the fulfillment of his promises. We have a God who cares about mistreatment. We have a God who sees and cares and will make covenants with his people. In the middle of his covenant-keeping promises, he is very in tune with his people. This is very important. We don't have a God that is distant and isn't near us. We have a God that is very near. And there might be problems that we're going through, but we have to remember that this God cares and he makes promises with people that have a humble and contrite spirit to follow him. Let's go now to Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, we read now, first verse. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he camped upon the mount of God, even to Horeb." Horeb, just for your information, is also known as Sinai. Verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord..." Now let's stop at this point of the text. So we see the English name Lord in all capital letters. Here we are given an identification of who this Elohim or God is. He is Lord or Yahweh. Now, let's continue on in this text. "This Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, this is an amazing thing, right? We just read through this passage, and we don't think much about it. But what if you were walking on the backside of the desert, and you saw this bush on fire? Well, that's no big deal. There's a lot of bushes that catch on fire. But the thing about this bush is, when it caught on fire, it kept its leaves green. And there was no consumption of the bush through the fire. Would that not be an amazing sight to see? You're walking through, And you see that. What are you going to do? Well, if you're normal, you'll probably go around and you'll look and say, why is this bush on fire, but it's not being burnt? Are my eyes deceiving me? Verse 3 of the same chapter. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So he's walking along and he sees this amazing miracle that's happening right in front of his face. And he decides, you know what? I'm not just going to sit here. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to look and see why this bush is not burning. Elohim called unto him, or God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, can you imagine you're walking towards a bush and then all of a sudden out of this bush you hear a voice? Yeah, this is pretty amazing, right? And he said, draw not thither, put off thy shoes off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. So holy in this sense means sacred, set apart, consecrated, set aside for sacred use only. Okay? How many of you have sacred places within your house that are set aside for certain purposes? Okay? What would you think if it was my daily routine to walk all over the streets of London and then come home and walk all over the counters in my kitchen? I invited you over and you came to my house and you sat down and you saw Pastor James just walking all over the counters. And then I said, hey, I'm going to prepare some food. And I prepared food on those counters without watching the counters. What would you be like in that situation? You'd be very nervous about eating that food, right? Why? Because a counter is a sacred place to prepare food. And you never know what you're picking up on the streets and in your shoes, correct? What is Moses? He kept the what of his father-in-law? Well, he kept the flock of his father-in-law. So what is he walking in? He's walking in dust and dirt and perhaps other things that sheep may leave, right? This is sacred. This is set apart. Take your sandals off, Moses. This is special. So we have a God that is special. You seeing this as we're studying this? As we're studying this name Yahweh, we're seeing some identifying factors about this God. He is sacred. He is set apart. He's like no other God of this world. And we'll get into, there are other gods in this world, but he's not like that. He's set apart. And when we have communion with him, we come into this awesome consecrated position with him. And it's sacred. And we should set ourselves apart. Listen, there is a push for us to identify ourselves with everything that's going on in this world. To say that the mess that we live in is okay, and a loving God has no problem with how people act and live their lives. No, Christian, you are to be set apart. You are to look different. When people see you, there should be a noticed difference. Now, the most important difference that they should see is that the internal difference, right? They should see that you're loving and you're kind and that you stand for what you believe in a way that you don't get angry, but you still don't compromise. And there is another way that people can see you. They should see that you're different outwardly, correct? We shouldn't look like this world. We shouldn't dress like this world. We shouldn't have a heart attitude and do business like this world. We're set apart by this great God. And when we approach him, and when he lives in us, we need to take our sandals off because we're on holy ground. We used to sing that old chorus, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. The words I used to say, I don't say them anymore because there's been a great change since I've been born again. There should be a difference. And when the world comes to see you in your place of sacred worship, they shouldn't always feel comfortable. They should see love, but they should be convicted, because we're preaching from the Word of God, and we're not like God. We have to humble our desires to His directions many times. Amen? Holy ground. This God has holy ground. So we should be holy also. Doesn't mean pious per se. It means set apart, different. Moving to verse 6, we read. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So we see Elohim is identifying that he is the God of Israel. Now we see in verse 7 another attribute of this God. And the Lord, or Yahweh, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This shows that this God is a God that sees and is concerned. God sees what you're going through, Christian. God sees what you're trying to live like. God sees your heartache. God sees your trouble. We do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the infirmities of our flesh, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, or excluding sin. This high priest that we serve sees us. He looks at us. Jesus Christ knows your deepest sorrow even better than you know it yourself, for he is God and he has all knowledge. He is with you through the times of disappointment. He is through with you when your dreams have been crushed. He is with you when life just doesn't seem to be going the way you want it to go. He's with you and you're still consecrated. He's with you when you failed and you've fallen again to some ungodly desire. And he's there to restore the fellowship if you just repent and turn to him and ask him to restore that fellowship. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So all of this time, he's full of compassion to hearts of people that are in slavery. He sees. He knows. He understands. He's concerned with your needs. I didn't say your wants. We can want a lot of stuff that we don't need sometimes, right? He's concerned with your true needs. And by the way, he knows what's best for you. You might think it's a need, but he knows whether it's a need or not, and if it will be good for you. Verse 8 of the same chapter shows us another characteristic of God. I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, unto a land that flows with milk and honey. And I must stop here and say that not only does God see, feel, and know, but he also comes down and acts. We have a God of action. Now, his action is amazing. He is going to bring his people that have been slaves for centuries into a land that has abundance in farming and agriculture. It is a land filled with cattle and bees, milk and honey. Okay, doesn't mean that the rocks are pouring out honey. It means that by and on its own, it's such a great land that it produces healthy cattle and lots of pollination for plants, because that's what bees do, right? It's flowing with milk and honey. God is taking them to a great place where their needs will be fulfilled. You say, but this. Going back to verse 8, we find another fascinating reality, and that is the long-suffering of God. Unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, to understand the long-suffering of God, we must go to Genesis 15. Please turn to Genesis 15, because this is amazing to me. Why would God allow such a special, peculiar people to go through so much suffering? Centuries of slavery. Why would he allow that? I thought he was a loving God. Yet this unique called out people are going through all this suffering. Let's start in verse number 14 of Genesis 15. And also that nation whom shall serve, they shall serve. Let's start in 13. And he, excuse me. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. So he made this great promise to Abraham, right? And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so these are the patriarchs of the people of Israel. And what is he? What is the Lord prophesying will happen to Abraham's offspring? They will be taken into a land that they will not own for 400 years. That's what he's prophesying. Verse 14, and also the nation whom they shall serve will I judge. So who will they serve? They're going to serve Egypt for four centuries. Well, they're going to be under Egypt for four centuries, and during that four century time, they're going to become slaves to Egypt. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. So they'll be in this place of servitude, but when they come out, they're going to basically pillage Egypt of its resources. Verse 15, and you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Now verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. So why didn't God just have Abraham, as soon as he comes in, and as soon as they're big enough, just go on a conquest to conquer Canaan land? Why did he allow them to become slaves in Egypt? Because the iniquity of the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, all those countries that we named, all those people groups that we named, he still was long-suffering and wanted them to turn from their sins and turn to him. You see that? He has long-suffering. So you say, why does it seem like the wicked are always getting ahead? Doesn't Proverbs or Psalms tell us something about that? It seems like the worst people are the ones that always get ahead. Why? Because the long-suffering of God is incomprehensible to us. And he longs for people to turn to him. Why hasn't God destroyed Canada? Because we have a long-suffering God. Think of the millions of babies we've slaughtered through abortion. By the way, that is a life. And a baby's rights should be higher than their mom's rights. We are so wicked as a culture to make women's rights more important than babies' rights. And that's what it is. It's a baby. So we can get all on these people of cultures that slaughter their children to their false gods. How many children have been altered? And men, let me say this also. The reason that women are pressured into that position sometimes is because we as men have dropped the ball in fulfilling our responsibility. We can impregnate a woman, but we don't have to take care of her, the offspring of that woman. What a wicked society. We're just as wicked as those societies that offered their children on the altar of Balak and all that. We're Balaam. We're a wicked society that offered millions and millions of children on the altar of abortion because it's going to cramp my style. I have a life to live. Now, to say this. We're seeing that we have a God full of compassion, right? And I don't think there is, but if there be anyone in here that has had an abortion, we have a God that is long-suffering and will forgive you. But we live in a society that champions filthy living. Democrats, number one in the states, number one agenda. You know what they're pushing? The biggest, oh, if we get Trump back in, he's the one that stopped abortion. And he does not care about women's rights, right? I'm not trying to uplift the politician. What I'm trying to say is we have parties in our two countries that are totally given over to the worst debauchery you could ever imagine. And we need to call that out boldly as wickedness. Because if we don't call it out, our children won't know it's wrong. And they're going to go into a society that pushes this agenda. Unless you think we're strong, take heed lest you fall. Say, why do you hit these sins like same-sex mirage instead of marriage? Why do you hit these so hard? Because we're seeing a generation of young people grow up and never hear that it's wrong. And they need to hear over and over, it's biblically wrong. Now we need to do it in a loving way, in a tender way, but in a strong, bold way. And next week we're going to talk about a God of forgiveness and a God of justice. We're going to see how we can do that. But for today, I want to make this point very strong. Very strong. God sees the wrong that we do. And God sees you, Christian, agreeing with that wrong to be accepted and to grow your status in your so-called career. When you put God, your career in front of God, that is a shame. And it's wicked. You need to call out sin. Or just say nothing. Just don't. You don't have to have an opinion about everything publicly. But if you're pushed, you need to be honest about what the Bible says, because that's the most loving thing you can do. It's nothing wrong. It's not hateful to say that God made two genders, male and female. Nothing angry, no hate speech. Nothing hateful about not being excited about raising a transgender flag and saying, I'm not going to do that. Well, they're going to say I'm a hateful person and I'm bigoted. I have to be careful, but they're the ones that are destroying lives, not you. They're the ones that are taking young kids and giving them puberty blockers that will destroy their life. I'm getting off on a tangent. Let's get back to the service. Y'all don't know, Pastor James is struggling over something right now. So I'm sick of Christians saying right is wrong, to push themselves in their career. We need some people to stand up. And it wasn't because I was in the States for 2 days, guys. Okay? All right. So here's this God that is caring. Here's this God that is loving. Here's this God that allows his covenant people to be kept and abused in a strange land for 4 centuries because he is long-suffering to the people that are against him. Let's return to Exodus chapter 3 and start in verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed him. Exodus 3:9 says, oh, I did that twice. Sorry. Verse 10 says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Exodus 3, verse 10. Now, many people expect when God sees a problem that he will come down in pomp and splendor and take care of the problem. Right? Does this remind you of a story from the Old Testament? Think of Nahum in 2 Kings chapter 5. After he was told by Elisha's messenger to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. In verse 11, we see Nahum's response. But Nahum was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and cover the leprosy. Are not Abana and Parpar rivers of Damascus better than all these waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. Man, I thought when I came to church there would be these sparks. I thought that I would get this feeling and I'd just be moved. You know, sometimes God just works through you. In fact, most of the time, very few times you see God and his power just come down. Many times he's calling us and he's working through us to do the work, which means that God's first agenda, this tells us something of God. His first agenda isn't always to go with the things that are most successful. I mean, think about it, guys. Wouldn't it be much more in our mind successful if God came down and showed himself among us and did a great work? But sometimes he just chooses to go through you. Most of the time he's going to do his work through you. Man, people, let's get this point and understand it. God wants to do his work through his people, through you. But you don't know all my weaknesses. You don't know all my insufficiencies. God does, and he still chose to work through you. I find this amazing, don't you? That our covenant-keeping God would say, man, my people are messed up. They're getting abused. They're getting hurt. I'm expecting God to come down, right, and just say, he created this whole universe with his what? With his speech, right? With his word. How hard would it be for him to say, Egypt, stop existing? Would that be hard for God? And in that moment, every Egyptian that was abusing an Israelite would fall dead? He could do that, couldn't he? Sometimes we live in such a sensational society because we have so much entertainment that's so sensational that messes with our senses, that we think that God has to work through this rumbling. And sometimes he does. Look, I'm not saying that God doesn't at times work in a manifestation of power that's beyond our comprehension. But most of the time, he's going to work through you. He's saying, here's the big problem. Now you, Moses, go take care of it. I'm sending you. Many times we expect that if God says he's going to do something, that he will directly come down in some sensational act. However, as we read through the Bible, God almost never acts in that way. He calls us to go and then works through us. We see that this Yahweh Elohim is about working and building us through his work. So he's not just about getting something done. He's about building you in the process. I'm going to throw this to the side. Employers that are Christians, pastors that are Christians, elders or people that are in the church that have the feelings that they are called and they have a desire to play a role within the leadership of a church. We never look at people to push us to a product. We look at people as what God sees them as. Beautiful people to be built. And we work together through people to see God do a work. In other words, I'm not just here looking, oh, that person would fit here. I'm going to misuse them. I'm going to take them away from all of their other duties so they can fulfill this purpose for this church so we can be big. Is that what God wants us to do? No. God wants us to be faithful and build each other through his word. Look at second phrase of Exodus 3:10. That thou mayest bring forth my people. God has entrusted Moses with the task of going and bringing forth God's people. How would you respond to such a great responsibility? We know how Moses responded, and I dare say most of us would probably respond in the same manner. Let's look at verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So isn't that the temptation? Look, this is very, I'm just trying to preach verse by this subject by verses and just understand the subject. Does everybody see that? I'm not trying to get deep or have lots of points. I'm trying to get us to see some practical things through how God is showing who he is by his name Yahweh. And this is what I'm seeing here. He's saying, many times when we're directed by the Bible to do something, we overfocus on ourselves. Well, who am I? Well, that's not the issue. Who is your God? That's the issue. God will never call you to do something by yourself. Let's continue on this. God answered Moses with this awesome answer in verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with you. Now in this answer, we have an awesome promise that God, who is, who will be, and who always will be, he will always be with you. I am Yahweh. Okay? We have Yahweh, which is second person. Yahweh is first person, basically, is what it's saying in the Hebrew. He is always, past, present, and future, with Moses. Yahweh then gives him a token of the reality of this promise in verse 12. When thou hast brought forth the people out of the Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mount. We know that this is where they spent a better part of the next year receiving the law of God. Moses then in verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So here Moses is making another excuse of why he can't go. And he is saying, I can't go because the people of Israel won't know who you are. And what am I supposed to tell them? In verse 14, God gives Moses an amazing answer. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Yahweh says, Yahweh is. Meaning that I am always true to my character. What I am, I will always be. We as humans are not always what we claim to be. If you said, Pastor James is nice, am I always nice? Well, ask my children, and they'll give you an honest answer. Ask my wife, and she'll give you an, I am not always nice. I try to be nice. I would like that characteristic. It's an important part of our family. It's one of the highest things that we can be is honest and true and loving and treat people with respect. But we don't always do that. All right. Remember, married people, when you found that significant other and you began to pursue them in a relationship and you would sit down and you would talk to them and they were always at their best. You remember that? Come on. Don't throw me out to the curve like I was the only one that did that. Every single one of you men put on some pretenses. Every single one of you women put on a few pretenses in your dating life. Come on. Amen, Pastor. All right? You'd go out and you'd be very careful about what you said to your significant other. And as you began to deepen the relationship, you always had nice and loving words to say. And then came the day that you said, I do, and you got married. And you married that individual and you started to live with that individual in a one body unit called marriage, right? pretty soon you started to figure out you're not always what you claim to be. Oh, I'll never say a harsh word to my significant other. Just give it some time. I'll always be kind and loving. It's not what always happens in a marriage, is it? Sometimes you get in little verbal altercations. I thought I married somebody that was nice. I thought I married somebody that was always caring. We're not God. We're not always who we claim to be. God is always who he claims to be. He'll never change. No matter how hard the difficult situation is that you're going through, that's how he's describing himself in this name, as a God that never changes. Now, I find that on the flows of life, right? In the heartaches of life, we kind of go on emotional roller coasters, everyone. But we have a God that never changes. And what was one of God's promises? I will be with you. If God promised to be with Moses, will there ever be a time he's not with Moses? I am the consistently, what I claim to be, never changing, am with you. That's my name. That's what Yahweh means. Now, Yahweh's in the second person. Yahweh is the I am. The Lord is Yahweh. He is. I am, he is. Does everybody see the difference? So what is God saying to his people? He's saying, I am that I am. If I promise to have a covenant with you, I will have a covenant with you no matter how much you think it's impossible to have a covenant with you. If I say I'll never leave you or forsake you, I'm with you at all times through every heartache that you're going through every struggle that you're going through every sin that you commit. I'm with you at all times. I will never leave you. I am. Verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers, Lord meaning Yahweh, meaning he is. To Moses, so Moses is going to the people and he just can't say, I am. I am what? Moses, you're what? No, he's saying, I am that I am because he is. So God's personal name in the first person is I am. His personal name in the second person is he is Yahweh. He is always what he claims to be. He will always be perfect. He will always be loving. He will always be just. He will always be present with you. He is the great I am. I find that very powerful and very encouraging. The people of Israel are in bondage, and saying to them, he who is always, he always who he says he will be, has sent me, and he will fulfill his promises. He is never leaving. God is a never leaving God, and he always will be near us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 7 says, I am Yahweh the Elohim, or I am Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The one true God of the great Lord of Israel is showing that he cares and takes care of his people. He is defining exactly who he is by what he does. Here Israel remembers, I am great, God that takes care of you by delivering you from Egypt. Verse 7, thou shalt have no other God before me. All the wicked evil spirits, the demigods of the land you are about to take over. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to those demigods. They are not to be worshipped. Those demons are to be rejected as unworthy to worship. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. O people, there is no God comparable to the great one of a kind Lord, our God. We should worship this great God. We should honor this great God. First Corinthians, in closing, 8:5-6 tells us, let's turn there. First Corinthians 8, in closing, 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, there's one God, one true God, one true Lord. Is it the Father or Jesus? It's both. It's both. They are both God and Lord. So isn't that amazing? The one true God that cares for us is showing us his character of keeping his promise, of being consistent, of never changing. Here's this one true God described as the person of the Father, described as the person of the Son, described as the person of the Holy Spirit. What is God like? He's like a covenant-keeping God. He always is who he says he is. He never changes. He's always faithful to his character of justice and perfection. If God says he has promised you something, he will keep that promise. You can't break it. That's why at Bethel we believe that if you're truly saved, if you truly turn from your sins and turn to Christ, God has promised to keep you in the eternal relationship. And the people of Israel were bad. They didn't always follow God, but did God forget his covenant promise with them? No. Why? Because that's who God is. So, Christian, if you failed, if you're going through heartache or you're going through a hard time, you serve a God who always is who he claims to be. That's the one thing I want to get across. He's always faithful. He's always present. He's always just. He's always loving. He's always with you. Don't let the things of this world detract you from the understanding that you serve a God who is always what he claims to be. Don't let the heartaches of this world take away your faith in who you serve.